So we're gonna study Mark 13 today, and I hope that we can get through this. There's a couple of things that we're going to do that's going to take a little bit more time. For example, we're not going to cover the whole chapter today by any stretch, and I hope we can get through the first 13 verses. But when we get around to the reading part, we're going to read the whole chapter because it's one dialogue by Jesus. And it's an answer to one question. Part of it is, the bulk of it's an answer to a question. Part of it is a response to a statement. But we really ought to hear his answer in full before we start going through piece by piece to try to put it together in our minds. So when we get to reading, we're going to read all of chapter 13, so you can kind of be thinking about what part of that you want to read. Mark 13, we're still in that same day at the beginning of this chapter. Well, matter of fact, this whole chapter is still in that same day. That day when the challenges come to Jesus from the Jewish leaders. The day when he does some teaching that's very direct about the Messiah indeed was the Son of God, not just a man. When he challenged their concepts along those lines and continued to teach the people in the temple through the day. Now we're going to pick it up as they're leaving the temple. So, I would ask us to read that whole chapter 13. You don't have to read it all. If you start in and you're ready to stop in a little bit, you can just stop and move on to the, and let somebody else pick it up where you quit. So chapter 13, if you'd like, somebody willing to get us started, I'd appreciate it.
As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." Someone else want to continue?
"But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert.
Okay, thank you. I know that was a little bit long, but it's almost like Jesus had this thing he was prepared to say, and conveniently, I don't know if we could even say that, providentially, maybe, he's asked a question, and so you get this fairly long answer. According to what I read, it's the longest answer to a question Jesus gave that's recorded. So Jesus got going, and he kept going. But before we get into the question, we need to look at the first couple of verses. And the first part of verse A, it says, "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" What were they looking at? The temple. So I've got a few details I tried to look up. I was disappointed that there's really a lot unknown about Herod's temple. But let's see what we know, and I'll add what we need to before we get done. Tell me why they would say the temple was wonderful. What is impressive? Anybody know any temple facts there to help with?
Is it still wrapped in gold? Or?
Well, wrap might be a way to think about it. Covered with gold, plated with gold, wrapped might be even the best answer. I don't know. Many would say it was probably the greatest wonder of the world at that time. It's Herod's temple. He intended it to be a monument to him. I mean, you could say he put, you know, here's what's Herod's background? He was an, you know, Edomite, descendant of Esau. At odds with the Jews, the Edomites were almost all the way through. Herod didn't seem to be very tender to the Jewish cause. It bothered him not to kill a whole bunch of baby boys just trying to make sure that this baby that was out there that was expected might possibly be or would be, I don't know how Herod looked at it, a king to rival him. We're not going to let that happen, so he has no problem slaughtering Jews. So, and he's very obviously contrary to God. He's not lined up with God, but so he built this temple. And he wanted it to be a monument that showed of his grandeur in how he built this temple. And if we were to look at one of the other passages, it even talked about it not only was grand in the way we're going to talk about here, but it had a lot of consecrated things put up to look holy, be made holy, that came from Herod, that were probably jewels and all kinds of things covering this building in the right places. In other words, probably the doorknobs were not made of metal or glass. They probably were some precious jewels or something, those kinds of things. I don't know if it had any doorknobs. I'm just saying it was the fixtures were as grand as he could make them. The building took 46 years to build. Pretty significant. I don't care how many power tools you have. It was started in 37 BC, and of course we know from history it ended its existence, as we would call it, a building in 70 AD. So most of its life was being spent being constructed, and it was not considered finished in 70 AD. One of the key things that Herod wanted was that it would be covered with gold. So its exterior was gold. Now, if you can imagine that. That also is one reason why Jesus' prophecy was so quickly implemented by the people that, you know, when Rome conquered the area and reconquered it, so to speak, put down the rebellion, and one of the things they did was tear down the temple was because they wanted the gold. The only way they could get the gold out was take the stones by one and melt the gold off the side of them. So they tore the building down where no stone was left on top of another. We're not going to get into that prophecy today, but that's what happened. Well, yeah, we are going to get into that a little bit right here. Sorry, I was getting confused with some of the other things later to come. Size. The plans, and we don't know that it was actually built that way, and Herod had to fill in a valley or part of a valley to do this. It was much bigger, or at least some bigger, than Solomon's temple. But 1,600 foot by 900 foot was the intended size. That is pretty big. I don't know of a building that has those kinds of dimensions in this town. I don't have any idea what William Allen White building is, or William Lindsay White building is, White Auditorium. But 9 stories tall, and the Holy of Holies was taller. And so all of that is gold covered, gold encrusted. It was his personal showpiece. When people would come, that's what he would take them to see, to know how grand and mighty he was. They say at sunrise in the morning, you could not look at it. It was so bright. It was blinding in its brightness. Sunset, they're leaving at the end of the day. This might even be what's happening here. They say was just unbelievable to look at. Was the sun was just going down below the horizon. The color and everything of the temple was just awesome. So here we are. We don't know what they saw, but this is this golden building. I mean, of all the ornate buildings we know of today, and there are some that have some gold on them, but nobody's got one this size today that's completely covered by gold. As they're leaving, they said to him, "Teacher, behold, look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, Jesus then responds in verse 2. "Do you see these? Not one stone will be left on another, which will not be torn down." And this is still one of those statements that comes around that probably causes some concern. By now, the disciples have come to understand, to some level of degree, even though they seem to be surprised when it actually happens, that Jesus is going to be crucified. He's made it clear. He's talked about it. We're going to have this conflict. And yet, his followers are living in a week when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and we've got the hosannas and we've got everything happening. And from a just political look at things, he has bested the Jewish leaders badly this day, right? And so what are they expecting? We have no way of knowing, and I'm not going to try to speculate too much, but clearly this raised some questions. You know, it's probable that they were thinking, okay, we're going to have this crucifixion, and then something's going to happen. Is he going to be raised from the dead? Maybe they knew that. They expected something, and we can see that in the question to come, but in all probability, they were expecting something to happen fairly quickly, a few days, maybe hours, maybe whatever, and they're going to have Jesus back, and Jesus will then lead them into some prophecy fulfillment. We'll get into that here in just a minute. So Jesus has made it clear this building's not going to survive. And it's kind of like, well, how does that fit into things? Another thing that would be a part of this is what their expectation looked like. They were not expecting a fulfillment of the Messiah role apart from Judaism. Now, Jesus has given them some parables that says that's coming, but that would not have been a part of the theology they grew up with. So We continue on in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and they're on their way to Bethany. We're going to see that's where they spend the night in a little while. Not a little while today, in a little while several weeks from now. But the Mount of Olives is on the way, and it's just a hilltop just right across from the temple. And so they're opposite the temple where Jesus made these comments. And according to Mark, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. So what's significant about Peter and John and James and Andrew? How are they seen in Jesus' entourage?
They were the first called.
They were the first called? I think that's true. They were the inner circle. Whenever you see the apostles, the 12 listed, they're listed in groups of four, and this is the top group of four. And Peter's always listed first, James and John second. And some of the things that Jesus did when he just took a few with him, he would take Peter, James, and John. So Andrew was kind of the fourth one in that group that wasn't always included in everything that happened. But here's Peter and James and John and Andrew, and they've got him private, okay? And if you looked at the other accounts of this, Mark is the one that makes it clear it's these four. But tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled? So they pick up that there's some unknowns here that they would really like to have some information about. And I want to take us to a couple of the prophecies that were significant in the positive description about what was to expected with the Messiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And if you've got that, you can read that for us.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from the time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Now just make a couple of quick comments about Isaiah. Now we picked out verses 6 and 7. If we were to read the whole chapter, these wonderful verses come out of a description of conflict that's going to be going on in the world, being in not a very good place. You can even back up and just read a couple of chapters, just a verse ahead of 6. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. This is going to be, it's talking out, the context is a bloody conflict. But we do this too. I mean, I do it. When I think about the mess this world's in, you know, I think about the 1,000-year reign and Christ on the throne and reestablishing, if you will, the throne of David forever, and everything's going to be right and correct and just, and he's going to rule righteously. And I'm anxious for that. I think this is going to be wonderful. Don't know what my path to be a part of that will be, if it will be coming in the clouds or if it's going to be here on earth or whatever, but whenever that happens, but we sometimes get focused on the verses we like the sound of and pay a little less attention to the rest of the verses. And clearly, the expectations of the people with regard to their Messiah were similar. Go over to Zechariah 14, 9 through 11. Zechariah is one of those prophets after Daniel a little ways. Right before Malachi, there you go.
Zechariah
14, 9 through 11. Yeah, page 1326, if that helps.
And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day
so only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its sites from Benjamin Gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security.
Another one of those really nice sounding passages, but if we were to read the whole chapter, leading into this is a description of the Battle of Armageddon, or something very similar to it at least. And then verse 12 goes on, now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people. So it's easy to get focused on what you want to have happen out of the things you read and lose sight of some of the other things.
Well, you got to read that whole verse, though. Now, this is will be the plague with which the people, the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem.
Yeah, but...
Okay, I got confused.
No, you're right, and I didn't read the whole verse, but that is referring back to the battle ahead of this.
Okay.
So we get this intermediate piece and then a plague that comes to strike the enemies, but this is growing out of a great conflict, these verses that we read. But this is the kind of thing that typically the Jewish person would be focused on. And so here we have in Mark their question. They see that things are not coming going to come in maybe the utopian way that they had hoped. And so now they're trying to understand to some level. We don't know exactly what's going on in their minds. I'm trying to put us there, but clearly the inner circle come to Jesus saying, how do we know what's happening? How do we see what's going to be the signs of this fulfillment? So Jesus said to them, and this is the first thing he starts with, if it was good for them, it's probably excellent for us. See to it that no one misleads you. If you look down through the passages to come, it's all about Satan through the things happening on earth and through the people that he's a part of their lives trying to mislead the people who are following Christ. And taking the masses to a point where they think they have discovered the pathway to God, even though it's not. It's a false path that will lead to their destruction. And so he said, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And so that's what we see, first of all, mentioned there in verse 6. That they'll start to talk as though they are Christ. And we need to expect that when this happens in the world, that many will think that they got it right. Hey, I found the true religion. And so they see it and are following it. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened, there in verse 7. For these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So wars, rumors of wars, nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, natural calamities. There will be famines. In another parallel account, he has listed plagues. These are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs. So clearly there's a time coming when these things will be somewhat intensified. But have we not seen all those things throughout the history from the time of Christ and even before? Plagues are not new. Earthquakes are not new. Wars are not new. If you would recall World War I, if you studied the history of that, I doubt if any of you here could actually recall World War I. I think we're all a little bit younger than that. But maybe not a lot for some of us. But if you think back to the history of World War I, what was the title for the war? There's a couple that could apply here. The Great War, and what was the other one? The war to end all wars. There was this idea amongst people that the world was getting nicer and better. People were learning. They were learning to communicate, learning to talk. The world had definitely grown smaller by World War I because of some of the technologies, some of the transportation, communication, the telegraph, and those kinds of things. And so people had this idea, and if you look at where the Western world was at that time, with U.S. kind of being the center of this part of it, there's a lot of missionary work that had been done, and people had an idea that what Christianity was, and a lot of Christianity was geared properly toward following Jesus Christ and good doctrine, but a lot of it was geared toward be nice. Just talk things out. Don't be violent. But we have this element left in the world that needs to kind of be brought under control and everything will be fine. So they fought World War I believing peace was going to come and last for a long time. And with some improper views of the millennia, they also maybe thought that was going to be 1,000 years long. But it wouldn't be very many more years before somebody else has the idea about 1,000-year reign, right? And it certainly was not born out of anything Christian. We've got Hitler and his regime, and so we fight another big war. And is that the last war we fought? No. In the world, there are always wars going on, right? It's just the way mankind gets along with each other. And as long as man is left to rule themselves, God talks about in Romans and other places, he established the kings. He puts evil men in those places and they have a duty to do. And a lot of what they do is just what God has in mind for them. Maybe everything is in one sense, but they are there to keep the order and keep the peace and keep the civility going and those kinds of things. But they also get big-headed and go out and get involved with wars. And there are also situations where people for more noble means have to react to those that are being very aggressive and being inappropriate in what they're doing as a nation toward other nations. And so this is what Jesus said. These things have to happen. Now, if you think about this for a minute, he's beginning to tear down any idea of a quick response. Now, they may not be picking up on it. As a matter of fact, if you would go study Acts for a little bit, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus was with them for 40 days. It was 50 days after the crucifixion, the day of Pentecost. They're asking Jesus one more time, are you now going to restore the kingdom? So they didn't pick up on all this, but Jesus right here has told them about a lot of events that are going to take place before his return, before the day that Israel is restored to a good place in the world, before the kingdom of David, the throne of David is reestablished. Because they're going to have these wars, got to have the earthquakes, got to have all these things happen. And he says to them, don't be afraid. What does he mean, don't be afraid? We think we ought to talk about that for a minute. Does he mean to say that as the war is going on around you, this won't cause any fear or shouldn't cause any fear in you? Does this mean if you're part of the country is hit by a plague and you have friends and relatives and maybe yourself being taken down by the plague, that you should have no fear? No. As a matter of fact, when you look at wars, one of the key features of war is many innocent people die. The carnage is just so blatantly universal. It takes out the people that and children and everything that shouldn't be involved in this kind of a thing, but it gets them all. And then you have the other effects of a war. You never have a war without people having shortages and things like famines and troubles and being out of shelter, let alone being directly harmed, maimed, killed. And so there's natural fear of the physical events going on, but what he's saying is don't fear about the return. These things have to happen. And so don't get afraid that you misunderstood or that you missed it or that you're on the wrong path. Because despite the human element of what's going to happen here, it is not that God has altered his plan or that the Christ, the Messiah, is not yet to come and ultimately establish his kingdom. So don't be afraid of that. Don't lose your nerve. Don't begin to think I need to figure out for myself a different path than the one Jesus has given us. And so he says, don't be afraid. Let's see here. And he said, when you see these things, this really isn't it yet either. Don't think that it's necessarily right around the corner. But verse 9, but be on your guard. And now he's going to spend some time not talking about the events in earth so much as the events for them personally. They, whoever they is, your opposers, will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony for them. And so verse 9 and 9 through 13, for the most part, there's one side topic in there. He's pretty much talking about what's life going to be like for you. And I think in this case, we can clearly say he's talking directly to the apostles. Now, we can look at what he says to them and say there are messages for us as well. There's things for us to learn as well. But he's telling the four in the inner circle, this is what's going to happen to you. And what's going to happen? They're going to deliver you to the courts. Where are the courts in Israel? In the synagogues. They hold their courts in the synagogues. The synagogue is the center of the social life. The temple, there are activities of worship in the temple. The temple's very involved. There are teachers. But when it came time to have court, you would go to the synagogue. Well, and by the way, in the synagogues, you're going to be flogged. Jesus was very specific with them. This sounds like fun, doesn't it? No, not quite, but this is what's going to happen. So they're there asking for signs, and who knows what they had in mind was going to come out of it. But Jesus is saying the path to my return, to the establishment of the kingdom with the throne of David, has got some ordeals in it for all of us and for these folks in particular. And you're going to be before governors and kings. Why? Why are they going to be there? That's the cause. That's the
why.
But God has a purpose, and this verse tells us the purpose. What's God's purpose in their being there? They're going to be a witness for him. I've got some passages I want us to look at. These are things that happen in the book of Acts. Go to Acts 4. We're going to read verses 13 through 22. Acts 4, 13 through 22.
As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed.
Okay, so what was the event that led to these folks being in this court environment? Remember? Talks about a man in here.
They healed.
Yeah. They're walking through the temple shortly after the resurrection. And this man says he's begging for alms. And what does Peter say to him? Remember? And he did. This caused a problem. Because they had got rid of this Jesus guy, right? Well, they already knew that that wasn't the case because of what happened at the tomb and how they had to pay the guards, and they knew they were running a ruse here, but still hoping that they had stopped this mess because it had to do with their own power and their own role in the community. But so they have Peter and John in front of them. And back up to verse 8 a minute. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said? Don't worry about what you're going to say. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else. And so is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, here are these leaders of the temple receiving this testimony. They saw the confidence of Peter and John, two of the four that asked Jesus the question, understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The testimony was received. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. What are you going to say? You're going to put us on trial for healing somebody? But when they had ordered them to leave, so they got them out of the way so they could talk. So what are we going to do with these guys? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. Talk about a testimony. And we cannot deny it. Implied, if they could have denied it, they would have. So they understood, but they were not yielding to the person of Christ. But we don't want this to spread any further. So they get them together and say, don't talk about this anymore. And of course, Peter gives them a good answer. Well, whether we should follow you or follow God, you'll have to decide what you think, but we're following God. And they threatened them and let them go because they couldn't find any reason to punish them. Why? For last half of verse 22, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The man was 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So here is a first case of this being true. I'm not going to take the time, but if you want to see testimony, I'll give you a couple of passages. Go look in chapter 24 and 26 of Acts. In the first one, Paul is in front of Festus. Oh, let's go look at it. We got to. First go to Acts 24. I'm sorry, go to Acts 24. Now, in Acts 24, I'm way off here. Get back here. Acts 24. In the first place, Paul was captured at Jerusalem, right? And so he's taken out of Jerusalem to save his life. I believe he's at Caesarea, but I might be wrong, where Festus was. But he's where Festus is. And Paul winds up in front of Felix first. And then Felix is replaced by Festus after chapter 24. But we're going to look at Acts 24. And we're going to look at 24 and 25. Paul is sent to Felix, and then he winds up before Felix. And here's what we read. Acts 24, 24 and 25. If you would.
Several days after Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you."
So what happened to Felix? He became frightened. Is he beginning to get the message? Yes, but he doesn't hang around long enough to go further with it. And Festus takes over. And there's several accounts in here with Festus, but one of them is interesting because King Agrippa comes to see Festus, and Festus drags Paul out again. And let's listen to what is said in that encounter. Acts 26, 24 through 29. You got it, Thad?
Sure. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains."
So Paul's getting through to Festus and Agrippa a bit. They may not respect his message entirely or believe his message, but they're understanding his message. And so these testimonies indeed do occur. So in verse 9, we see that they're going to deliver you to the courts. You're going to be flogged in the synagogues. But you're going to be there as a testimony for me. That's the role you're playing while these things are occurring to you. The gospel in verse 10 must be first preached to all the generations. First before what? I'm said to generations, to all the nations. First before what? First, the gospel must be preached to all nations. First, well, what's the context? What are the signs? When are you coming again? And this is the before I come again, the gospel is going to be widely known throughout all the people. And then verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. You know, there aren't very many situations in life that we would say, don't worry about preparing. If you've got to meet with somebody about something that is important or emotional, or you know, you expect maybe a conflict, or they're going to make a decision that's going to affect your future. If you are appealing to them about the gospel, don't you feel that it's absolutely necessary that you go very prepared? Think it out. Think about the traps and pitfalls and go, okay, as we have the discussion, I don't want to go here. That's going to distract us from what we need to talk about. But I want to go here and, you know, this. And think about, well, what might they say in objection? Oh, well, I don't know the answer to that. Maybe I better go figure this out before we have this discussion. But Jesus says just the opposite here. Don't worry about what to say. Don't worry about it beforehand. Let the trouble come if you want to say it that way. But you will not be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Go over to Acts chapter 7. We're going to steal just a few words out of Stephen's response when he is confronted by the Jewish leaders and they are stoning him. And so he's already, in the passage we're going to look at, given a great speech about Christ and about these people that killed Christ and how they are now confronting him. And verse 51 through 56 there in Acts 7. Let's read those verses. And if somebody's got that, I'd appreciate you reading it.
"You stiff-necked people with your uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God."
Okay. And so here's an example where we're told in the scriptures as a part of Stephen's defense, being filled with the Spirit. He received the vision and he gave the testimony. So these things were happening. There's many examples where we see, but Peter, full of the Spirit, said. And so God has been good to them And I think to us, by bringing through the Spirit the things that need to be brought up and need to be said. In verse 12, we begin, in Mark 13, we begin to go back to more strife. And this is heartbreaking strife to read about. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Just no way to put a positive spin on that, is there? You know, if you think at this chapter, it starts out with a real positive statement. Hey, look at these wonderful buildings. And Jesus, when asked the question, well, how are we going to know when these things happen? The thing that he brings to them is not a pleasant thing. It isn't like when you see a star in the east, the Messiah has come. This is when mankind is showing its true colors in spades. Wars, the pestilence. And here we see children betraying parents, a father, his child. And this is just terrible stuff, isn't it? Hard to believe that could even go on, right? Really? Is it going on today? It is. It really is. It would be easy to bring up some examples, not specific ones, but in general from the Islamic community. When a child becomes a believer, becomes a Christian by name, it is not uncommon for a father to seek out to not only betray the child, but to be the instrument of death of the child. And that is a world that in certain parts of the world that we live in right now, this is not something we have to look off to the future. It's not in our present, in our country right now. But it is certainly a big part of the world. Do we have people that in our time have said, I'm the Christ? David Koresh? And there have been others? Jim Jones, to a certain extent? We certainly have people today saying, Christ is here. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Really? I mean, it's a distraction from the true gospel. They're going to teach you in that church that you are gods, just like Jesus was a man that became a god or was a god in a heavenly circle. I'm not real big on being able to correctly state Mormon theology, but these things are there and they are real. And so we can find examples of it yet today. Continuing on with verse 13. Very clear verse. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. We need to pay close attention to that verse. We could twist it in the wrong direction if we weren't careful. But let's start out with you'll be hated by all. You're not going to bring the Christian message to the world and be embraced by the world. Do you not know to be friends with the world is to be the enemy of God? You are when you take the Christian message to the world so that some might be saved, the all, the big group, you are their enemies. They are the enemy of God, and they will not tolerate the truth of Christ. And so that, gentlemen, is what you need to expect, says Jesus. And that has not changed. So when he says, but the one who endures to the end, what we're talking about there probably is the day of the Lord. That's the common end seen in the scriptures. We know from the additional information we get from the scriptures that they didn't have the book of Revelation, some things about what the day of the Lord looks like. When Christ does come, and as a result of the day of the Lord, which is a lot of judgments on the earth, at the end of that tribulation period, remember the seven-year tribulation? For 7 years, we have the tribulation, and the last half of that is the great tribulation. And so in out of all of that, Christ will come and establish his throne. So those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, it isn't the endurance that saves them. We know that. What are men saved by? Let's say it out loud. What is it? By faith in Christ. Christ's finished work on the cross saves men, and those who are unsaved are saved for eternity. I heard somebody on the radio recently talking about this. Now, that's a good way of putting it. They said, nobody is saved for a little while. In the scriptures, it says that you're saved for eternity. He gives them eternal life. That's the only thing that's given, right? So if it's eternal, how can it end? And so the endurance is built in. The perseverance is built in. Now, we are given warning passages in the scriptures so that we will endure with our own will and mind as well, that we will be intentional about it, not be alarmed by it, not be overly alarmed by it anyway, and that we will, with all of our hearts, set our minds to endure and know that while we are enduring, it is for a good cause, much like as Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can endure being obedient even to the point of death by the persecution, knowing what will come out of that endurance. And that is the direction that is being given here. Well, we're about out of time. But I want to point out to you that I'm not going to try to say that what I'm going to bring to you is, okay, here's the Antichrist, and here is what's going to happen. I'm not trying to do any of those things. But in the course of studying for this, I didn't realize some of the things that come out of the beliefs and the writings of the Islamic faith, if you want to call it a faith, call it a cult, call it what you want. But when we look at Islam, and I'm not very knowledgeable about Islam, but I found some things about how they view Jesus as very interesting, because they could easily say, we believe in Christ. We recognize Jesus, maybe not Christ, they would say Jesus. I don't know if they would call him Messiah or not, but they believe in Jesus. They believe he was a great prophet. They don't believe he was crucified and resurrected. They think Jesus was just a man, but he was a prophet, and he was taken up from earth like Elijah was and has never died, and that he will return. They look for the return of Christ. They have a man or a prophet, I don't know what to call it, but expected to come called the 12th Iman. Interesting what they expect that Iman to do. They expect him to come to earth and have a 7-year reign. In the beginning of his 7-year reign, he will first make peace with Israel and bring them the truth about the Messiah, Jesus, that he was a great prophet. Yes, I don't know if I want to say Messiah. I may put words in their mouth there. But they're going to talk to him about Jesus, and they're going to encourage them to accept Jesus as a great prophet. And in the reign of that 12th Iman, they'll make peace with Israel and then the rest of the world and rule from Jerusalem for 7 years. Does that sound like anything that you've heard about? Well, by the way, they do expect Jesus to return during the reign of the 12th Iman. Why? To call Christians and others who believe in Jesus to the truth that we don't know, that we've got it wrong about Jesus, that it's not that he is the Savior, and they will even have some additional scriptures that have been hidden until that time. That's right out of their Quran. But Jesus will come to call people to repent from believing what we believe now about him, to believe what the Islamic people would ask us to believe, and to be a part of the slaughter of the people who don't choose to believe Islam. Kind of sounds like that might fit in with that 7-year period that we see in Revelation. Now, I'm not trying to say they will, because you can find all kinds of good candidates for that role of Antichrist out there. And interestingly enough, though, this I found interesting too. The Roman Empire is definitely talked about in Daniel and other places. Right now, the Islamic nation, the Islamic religion is dominant in about 60% of what the Roman Empire was when it was an empire. And they are growing. They are taking the old Roman Empire bit by bit by bit. So that's just interesting. And I think it fits in with what we're studying today in this way. There are going to be many that claim Christ. There are going to be many that work to deceive the elect. There are going to be violent responses to the message of Christ. And while we are, or if we are, in the role of being in front of rulers and leaders and being persecuted, we understand it's as a testimony that the whole world might hear the gospel and that we can endure to the end. We're given that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Questions, thoughts, comments? All right. Well, don't forget, we will not be meeting as a class next Sunday. So the following week, we will pick it up in verse 14 and spend a few more weeks on this chapter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we cannot hear these words in pure joy. Lord, certainly we long for the day when Jesus is here on this earth reigning with righteousness and justice and peace and setting things of the world straight, removing the crooked. Lord, we are appalled at the way mankind treats itself. Lord, it's not easy to think about the kinds of persecution that are described here and to think about the kinds of betrayals that are mentioned here without some level of grief. And Lord, if we didn't have grief for those that would behave this way, we would be sad people indeed. Lord, let us never be frightened of what you put us through, but let us find our strength, our hope, and our endurance in Jesus Christ through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the strength that your word gives us. Thank you for answering this question that was asked in detail. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.